Okay, if you haven't learned this by now, Ephesians, first chapter, is all about our blessings in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And now in chapter 2, we have the continuation of that theme by Paul explaining how bad our condition was before we had salvation in Christ. It wasn't that we were simply without blessings. We were sons of disobedience. We were sons of wrath. But then in chapter 2, verse 11, following all the way to the end of chapter 3, Paul resumes speaking about what we have in Christ. We're now fellow citizens with the saints. We're part of God's household. But here at the beginning of chapter 2, he gives us a flashback to what our condition was before we came to know Christ. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is probably the most significant text in the New Testament regarding the doctrines of sin and the doctrines of man. And it's followed in verses 3 through 9 by probably the most significant text in the New Testament about salvation being strictly by grace. Because given man's condition that's described in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the only means of salvation, being brought back to life, is by grace and God's mercy, not by human merit or human character. God has to make us alive together with Christ. Now, let's think about the first phrase here. What does it mean that we are dead in our trespasses and sins? I don't think the casual reader of the Bible really appreciates the significance of the meaning of that statement. It sounds like one is dead to sin, meaning one no longer sins, meaning you are dead to your trespasses and sins. But actually, in the Greek, it's considered a dative of causation, which means we were dead because of our transgressions and our sins. He uses two words here, sin and transgression. Sin carries the idea of moral failure. Transgression carries more the idea of our rebellion. So we're dead because of our transgressions and our sins. And we are dead in the realm of sin and transgressions. And this is not speaking about the future, when we all die someday. This is past tense. This is our life before our conversion. So the unconverted, natural, unregenerate person is dead. But we might say, well, people that don't know the Lord look very much alive. They walk about, they talk, they breathe. Well, to understand this condition, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, verse 7, God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living being. Okay, so man was formed out of the dust of the ground, and into that body, the breath of life from God was breathed. And by that, man became a living person. There's a difference between that which is alive and that which is dead. Man consists of a material substance and the immaterial principle of life, which we call the soul. Now, God warned Adam that in the day he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and declares his rebellion against God, in the day that he does that, he will die. Genesis 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Once you remove yourself from God by sin, you lose the principle of life that comes from God. You know, it says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Is that speaking about future death or the present condition of those who sin? Oftentimes we quote this verse thinking, oh, the wages of sin is death. That means everybody who's a sinner is going to die someday. But is it really just speaking about the future? It's actually speaking about the present, past, and future. Well, people have come to that Genesis text and have wondered why Adam and Eve did not die in the day they ate of that tree. as God said he would, they would. And some have said that this is a concession on the part of God. But actually, they did die in the day they ate. The process of physical death started, and the immaterial principle of life within them was changed. Something died in their soul and in their nature. The life of God left them. Now, Jesus would say to the people in his day, "You will not come to me in order that you might have life," which means they did not have life. He also said, "The Spirit gives life." He said that, "I have come to give you life." And he also said, "You must be born again." This all implies that they did not have life. So one way to look at this is that man went from being body, spirit, and soul to body, spirit, and a dead soul. Now, let me clarify, that is not really theologically correct. The concept that unsaved people do not have a soul any longer has been pretty much discarded as unscriptural teaching. They do have a soul, but we do know in Scripture that it's a dead soul. The seed of true life in the soul died, and so now the body decays. But it's a way of thinking about it. Here you had a body, soul, and spirit, and the soul is now dead. We have to understand, and what's implicit in all this, is that death is more than just physical death. If someone is in a serious accident, and their brain is no longer functioning, but their heart is pumping, are they still alive? Well, maybe that's a question for doctors, but if there's no brain activity, but the heart is still going, are they still alive? Well, yes and no, but you understand the point here. If a person's soul is no longer functioning, but their mind and their body are still operating, are they still alive? If a robot is created that can walk and can talk and can reason, and it's such a sophisticated robot that you really cannot tell a difference between a person and that robot, does that make that robot alive? Okay. All right. Why? Because it doesn't have the breath of life of God. It doesn't really have this immaterial substance we call personhood or life. And obviously, this is what's called the belief in vitalism, that there is something special to life. And if you're a materialistic humanist, you do not believe in vitalism. You believe that everything's just material. There's no intangible soul. But we believe that there's an intangible soul, and we know that there's something special about personhood. But what does this mean when God now says that the unsaved are dead? They're dead. I don't think we're going to be able to come to a full answer this morning, because God does not explain to us all of the details of what it means for them to be dead in Ephesians 2, chapter 1, but we're to know that they are in such a condition. They're described and can be described as being dead. Now, this is also repeated in Colossians 2, 13. When you are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. You are dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament, death is described as uncleanness? That you're not supposed to touch a dead body, and it's not just because of disease. There was a lesson there in regard to moral corruption. Also, 1 Timothy 5:6, "She who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives." Matthew 8:22. Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Who is Jesus speaking about when he calls a certain group of people dead? The unbelievers. John 5:21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Luke 15:24. Remember the father of the prodigal son? "This son of mine was dead and has come to life again." 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." And Ephesians 4:18 speaks about those who are unsaved are alienated from the life of God. And really, in the book of Ephesians, there are two main texts that describe the condition of the lost, and it's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and also this text in Ephesians 4, 17 through 18. So I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, having given themselves over to the sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So would you agree that most everyone in the world underestimates man's fallen condition? Let's take some extreme examples. Remember, New Year's Eve, there was a teenager here in New Jersey who shot his parents, killed his parents, his sister, and a member of their family. Then in the news this week, there was this California family that had 13 children. They had their children chained in their rooms, starving. These poor children knew nothing of any other kind of life. This was all the world to them, being chained and being treated like this. They probably thought every parent treats their children this way. What was wrong with these parents? Was this mental illness? Was this depression? Or is this simply people acting human? If you look into the eyes of these people, what do you see? You don't see a soul. It's an odd thing. The frightening thing about the Nazi atrocities, as was brought out in the Nuremberg trials, is that these crimes were done by those we would consider normal, average citizens. So have you ever considered that maybe every unsaved person is the same, just as bad as those deranged individuals I just mentioned, only to a lesser degree? They're just as dead, even though their minds may happen to be programmed with some additional moral values and some additional Christian culture. But they're still just as dead. The Bible does not teach that just some people are dead. Everybody outside of Christ is dead. There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3. There's none who understands. There's none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together, all of them have become useless. There's none who does good, no, not one. All of them, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is the condition of the lost man. So do not trust the unregenerate soul. Two other texts I was thinking about this week. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, and Jude 10, both describe unsaved people as mere animals. 2 Peter 2, 12, but these like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Jude 10, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Well, that's not very complimentary, is it? Is this a hyperbole? Is this just a metaphor? Or are lost people who are dead in their trespasses and sin just like higher functioning animals? They're animals with PhDs and jobs. But the life of God is not in them. When Jesus describes hell in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says three times, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Are there worms in hell? Well, most commentators believe that this is a description of the people in hell. The loss of their humanity. You take away from an unsaved person everything that's borrowed from God. Their bodies, their conscience, their power to reason, their memory, all of the beauty and the good things. You take away every last vestige of the image of God in them, and what do you have left? Not much. Just the dead soul. There's a lot of fascination these days with zombies, zombie movies, zombie video games, zombie TV programs. If you've ever watched any of these episodes of The Walking Dead, you will notice that the writers are trying to make a point that sometimes it's hard to distinguish between the zombies and the humans. The humans are often just as bad and as dangerous as the zombies, but they're just more intelligent in their evil. And really, the whole series is a social commentary about the cruelty of man. So as you look at those zombies shuffling along and grunting, That's what normal people are doing today also. Well, they're walking with a controlled walk. Their grunt is language. But maybe everyone outside of Christ is nothing more than an educated zombie. Now, I'm not trying to develop here a novel theology about the nature of man. I just want us to think about what God's saying to us here, that you are dead. Now, if a person is a zombie spiritually, dead in his trespasses and sins, do you think he knows it? Well, the brainwashed do not know they're brainwashed. The dead do not know they're dead. Right? 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Cannot understand them. Now, physically, we know when a person's dead, they cannot hear, they cannot think, they don't care. But if one is spiritually dead, what does that mean? I think this description in Ephesians 2:1, calling the unsaved dead, is the worst possible description that could be made of unsaved people. It's showing that man has no ability to save himself. He cannot even exercise faith unless, as we read in chapter 2, verse 5, God makes him alive in Christ. Now, a word could be said here, and I don't want to go off on this, but it'd be another hour-long message just about how the world rejects this whole concept of man's condition. No, they do not deny many truths in the Scripture, but this one they love to deny. People have a very grandiose view of themselves. Social leaders in our world don't even consider this condition. When was the last time you read a renowned philosopher, a writer, or social leader speaking about man's fallen condition? No, never. The problems, the troubles in this world, they're going to blame on something outside of man. It's not intrinsic to man. It's like man is just out of harmony with his environment, or the problem is the environment, or it's just a lack of self-esteem. And so what people do is, rather than deal with this, they just blame everything on everyone else around them, as if all the troubles come from without. It's my job, it's my wife, it's my government, it's my parents, it's the capitalistic system. That's why I can't do what's right. Total denial of what the Word of God says about man's condition. Even among religious people, evangelicals, this kind of gets whitewashed. Well, let's move on in the text here. After describing our condition, Paul explains what this condition produces. Outward behavior, that which most of us see, it's called our walk, which is the Greek word for behavior or our actions. Paul calls it our former walk. You formerly walk, because Paul is writing to Christians. But even they need to be reminded of their former condition. And our walk is first described as according to the course of this world. So if the race of men are spiritually dead, there will be a universal, worldwide way of walking or behavior which could be called the course of this world. Each individual is going to behave as the whole, and the whole is going to behave as the individual. And I believe the point in this first description is that there's no exception. This is the herd instinct. We may think we're nonconformists, we may think we're individual thinkers, but we will behave like the mass. Because mankind as a whole has a fallen nature. And that's going to determine how we all live. So everyone lives according to the course of this world. Secondly, we walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, in describing Satan as the prince of the power of the air, he is not speaking of physical air, but the word air meant in the Greek that which is immaterial. Just like in the Hebrew, the word for spirit is also translated air. It was a way of describing that which is immaterial. The point here is to remind believers that the unsaved are walking in accordance or in agreement with Satan. So being spiritually dead causes one to walk in the same spirit of rebellion as Satan. He's the God of this world, and his subjects will act according to their king. Just a few texts in that regard. Remember in the temptation, Satan said, after showing Jesus all the kingdoms of this world, Satan said, it's been handed over to me. And in Revelation chapter 11, the day will come when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Right now, the kingdoms of this world are under the control of Satan. So it's a very sobering thought to realize the condition of the world we live in. We certainly have been deployed in enemy territory, haven't we? And the king of this world is administering his kingdom. And that's the next idea that Paul is trying to communicate here, Ephesians 2. Satan is not an inactive ruler, but he is working in his subjects. Now, earlier in the same text, believers were told about the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are led by the Holy Spirit. But now we find out that those who are unsaved are led by a different spirit, Satan. And the same word here concerning God's work in us is now used in regard to Satan's work in his people. It says, what is it? The working of his power. Where is that? Chapter 1, verse 19. The working of the strength. It's the Greek word energia. And so now Paul repeats that same word here and says that Satan is energizing the sons of disobedience, his children. While we're the children of God, they are the children or the sons of disobedience. John 17, 12, sons of perdition. 2 Peter 2, 14, accursed children. Paul actually uses the same phrase in Ephesians 5, 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So that's another title for the unsaved. Now, verse 2, Paul describes the outward condition of the dead. Now, in verse 3, Paul is going to further describe this outward behavior. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So there's really two aspects Paul is talking about, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. What's the difference between the two? I mean, the distinction is being made here between desires of the flesh and mind. Probably desires of the flesh is speaking more about those sensual bodily appetites. The desires of the mind is more referring to pride and ego. So before the fall, man's body and man's mind were pure because his soul was pure. But when man died spiritually, the appetites of the flesh and the pride of life took control. All natural desires were turned on their head so that the desires of the flesh now are perverted desires and become evil. I'm sure Adam and Eve, when they had desires of the flesh before the fall, they were pure desires, directed by a pure soul. I think the mind and the flesh are like tools. For instance, an axe in the hand of a murderer could become a terrible weapon. An axe in the hand of a good person could be a good tool for building a house. So, in the fall, when people are dead in their trespasses and sins, they're going to have these lusts of the flesh and the desires of the mind. And Paul goes on to say that by nature, they are children of wrath. Now, this is the Greek word phusis, which means that which is innate or implanted. Something that comes from within rather than from without. Something that's fixed and unchangeable. Now, that really speaks against those who say, well, man is basically good, or that man has a spark of divinity in him. Well, true, he is made in the image of God, but it's a fallen image, a marred image, a corrupted image of God. And it's not an exact image of God. So because of this evil nature, it is described as the nature of a child of wrath. Now, in that it uses the term child or children, Jesus, of course, this idea that it comes from birth. Like it says in the Psalms, you know, the wicked go astray from the womb. And whose wrath? God's wrath. So it's the very nature of man that calls for the anger of God. Not just what you do, it's what you are. And that's the frightening part. And then he ends with this phrase, even as the rest. Now, what is that all about? You are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The rest of what? The rest of mankind. So what is Paul trying to say here? Remember, he's talking to Christians who are formerly children of wrath. And he's reminding them of their former condition. And he wants them to know that they were like the rest of mankind, lest what they would think. I'm not as bad as others. Or I wasn't as bad as everyone else. Even Christians have to be reminded of that. Remember the two men who went up to the temple and prayed? The Pharisee and the tax gatherer? What did the Pharisee say? Started off by praying. Well, his first mistake was, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Okay, fatal flaw. We were all in the same boat. Don't pat yourself on the back saying, well, I wasn't as bad as this person or that person because I wasn't a murderer. Or I wasn't this or that. No, you had the same potential. You had the same nature. You just didn't get around to it. You just weren't provoked to it. You just weren't tempted to it. You had a few extra resources given to you, maybe a Christian culture, a better upbringing, but you still had the same potential because of your nature. I really think that given enough time, because of the nature of unsaved people, they live for 10,000 years, they would degenerate to being just like Satan himself. They will have committed every possible sin. Anyway, because right, unsaved people, they're not going to get better on their own. If they are of that nature, that will eventually come out. So after describing our condition, we're now told what God did for us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, this is a real mystery. How could God, who is a holy God, love that which is by nature evil? We probably don't read this text thinking that that's a real problem. Because we still think that there's something lovable in man. And if you still think that there's something lovable in man, then we have to start at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 and go through it again. Okay? Because you're not getting it if you think that this is not an amazing text, that God had mercy toward us. There are a lot of people out there who are still holding on to some sort of, you know, goodness in man so that God's love was kind of deserved. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Paul later in this epistle says, we were darkness. If this whole salvation plan of God originated in God's character, his love, his mercy, and mercy is that which is not deserved. Otherwise, it would not be mercy. Grace would not be grace if it was merit. So this undeserved mercy is emphasized in that phrase, even when we were dead. There was nothing in us that merited salvation. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we were helpless. Chapter 5, verse 8, we were sinners. Chapter 5, verse 10, we were enemies. But verse 5, Christ made us alive. Verse 6, Christ raised us off this world and gave us a heavenly status. And we're going to look at that more next week. I want to make a few comments here from C.S. Lewis. He wasn't a great theologian, but he always put things in such good layman's terms. He's such a quotable guy. But anyway, he was talking about conversion as a tin soldier coming to life. Let's say he's talking about children back in the 50s, they have these little tin soldiers. And as a child, you wish they could come to life, you know, so you could play with them. Like that children's movie, Indian in the Cupboard. I don't know if you've ever seen it. But anyway, we were dead, and yet we've been brought to life. And he goes on to say, the real Son of God is at your side. He is beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. A real person again. He's beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life and thought, his life into you, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a living man. And now we begin to see what it is that the New Testament is always talking about. It talks about Christ being born in us. It talks about us putting on Christ, about Christ being formed in us, about our coming to have the mind of Christ, of our sharing in the life of Christ. We're made alive. Salvation is not mere improvement. It's a new life. It's life from the dead. And I think C.S. Lewis does a good job of kind of, you know, explaining that those texts of scriptures that you see throughout the New Testament, of how we have now become partakers of the life of Christ. So we were worse off than we knew, and our salvation is so much greater than we could even imagine. It wasn't just reformation, it was transformation. Let me end with a personal testimony. I think this is a good example of what it means to go from death to life, from darkness to light. This was in this month's edition of Christianity Today. Testimony of Mary Poplin. She's a university professor. She said, at the time, I was 41 and considered myself wildly progressive. As a college professor, I had been teaching critical theory, radical feminism, multiculturalism, and postmodernism since the early 80s. As a graduate student in the 1970s, I had attended transcendental meditation classes and experimented with marijuana and psychedelic drugs. Then as a professor in LA in the 1980s, a colleague and I would regularly explore the city's weirdest religions. I would collect crystals and study strange spiritual books. So this is what you pay for when you go to secular Yale, huh? A central image in my life was actress Shirley MacLaine dancing on the beach in free-spirited fashion. I was seeking happiness, self-fulfillment, and freedom from restraint, all the while deluding myself about my own goodness. In the middle of the night, or in the darkness of depression, I could see glimpses of who I really was. I was not growing freer. My heart was growing harder, my emotions darker, and my mind more confused. But I was unable to admit this candidly. So Poplin then goes on to share that she had a dream about the Last Supper. And so the next morning, she writes that I called the most spiritual and peaceful person I had ever met, a former graduate student living 120 miles away, the only man who ever took my class on feminism. I described my dream, confident he would recommend a sweat lodge or some new sort of New Age experience. I was wrong. He immediately asked if I had a Bible. I didn't. And he suggested that we go find one. She then goes on to share how she began to read the Bible. And she said she had an experience like scales falling from her eyes. She said, I suddenly realized that evil exists, and more importantly, it's in me. I pretended to be good, yet I was filled with bile. I prayed to God, if you are real, please come and get me. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Come and get me. Suddenly, I felt the same peace I had known in the dream. To clean my soul, God taught me what a good friend of mine calls the bar of soap passage. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. She then goes on in her testimony to describe some of her personal sins and her struggles. And she said that some counselors and fellow Christians had encouraged me to forgive myself. But the more I searched the scripture, the more confident I was that forgiveness could only come as a gift from God. And it did. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved.